Two New Testament authors warn us against being like Cain. John tells us in 1 John 3:12 that we should be careful not to be like Cain, who murdered his brother. And he asks, why did he murder him? He answers, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. Jude says that false teachers are like Cain. They betray God's people to pursue their own pleasures and assume that they are strong enough to resist the pull of the evil one. Last week, we looked at the difference between the family line of righteous Seth and the line of sinful Cain. We saw that while Cain was not the first one to rebel and sin against God, that he was the first to completely abandon the worship of God so that he could worship himself. He thought he had found freedom, although in reality he had become devoured by sin, and he was cast out from the family that God had promised salvation to. He represents a family of people that walk away from God, that live atheistic lives, whether they are in their minds atheists or not. They refuse to worship God and instead worship themselves. We see how dark the beginning of this family line is with the murder of righteous Abel. And this stands as the foundation of the depravity of this sinful family. Cain sought his own glory, and Abel sought the glory of God. And the righteous acts of Abel condemned Cain. The genuine nature of Abel's worship exposed and brought light to the false nature of Cain's worship. The sinful, self-worshipping attitude of Cain has inevitably causes him to make war with the righteous. And this was at the heart of the murder of his brother. Self-worship is a bloody business. And it only got bloodier as the family line went on until they were espousing pure tyranny with the family and with the coming of Lamech, his final descendant. Lamech and his children. These bloody motivations are not strange to those who live for themselves. At best, self-worship breeds selfishness and pride that pushes people to get ahead of one another in life. And at worst, it crushes others painfully and even murderously to get what it wants. This is inherent in the nature and exile of Cain, and it shows itself more and more each day. It is what is behind every sin, just as it was behind this murder. Perhaps some of you remember back in 2012 when an engineering student in Montreal was the victim of a gruesome murder. A gruesome premeditated murder, and his body parts were mailed to the conservative and liberal leaders. Maybe some of you remember that being in the news years ago. The killer was born right here in Scarborough and grew up in Peterborough. Just another young Canadian man that you might meet on the street every day. And why would someone do something so horrific and so cruel? The answer, according to Scripture, is chilling. It is for the same reason someone cuts someone else off in traffic. For the same reason someone yells at a 17-year-old clerk and demands to see the manager. It's for the same reason someone sleeps in on Sunday morning and misses church just because they felt like it. It is self-worship. I was shocked when I was looking into the story of that murder, to hear that the reason that that person murdered this young student was just to get attention. It was to get popularity, it was to become a sensation. That's why they made it so gruesome and even videotaped it. It was just to get attention. It's self-worship. And it is the attempt to make oneself the center of the universe in small ways or in big ways. And when you live in a world where everyone is worshiping themselves, people get hurt and often get killed. So in Genesis 4 and 5, we see two different family lines pursuing two different things and coming out with two different outcomes. The wicked line of Cain ends with a man named Lamech who excuses his self-worship and the murder he committed. The godly line finishes in chapter 5 with a man named Lamech as well, who has a son. And while the ground was cursed for Adam and Eve, and more so for Cain, this son is said to be the one that will remove the curse, that will bring salvation. This son is named Noah. Noah means rest. And he would bring them rest from God at last. However, we aren't going to talk about him just yet. Today we are going to look at the dark world into which Noah was born and the judgment that is promised to fall on the wicked world of mankind. Noah lived 500 years in this world of wickedness before he even had his children and finally built the ark. Next week, we will see the redemption and salvation begin to unfold that is promised in the one who trusts in God. So what we see in these first 8 verses in Genesis 6 are the steps leading up to judgment. We see the world as it has become, and it is not good. Despite Seth's righteous line and the faith that had accompanied the birth of his son Enosh, it seemed that the culture and civilization of Cain had prevailed. At least enough to influence the line of Seth, because one thing that becomes painfully obvious in this text is that the entire world has become overwhelmingly evil. It seems like Cain has won. The righteousness of Seth's line that they had exemplified and that had become a pinnacle with the birth and with the life of Enoch seems to have disappeared, and everyone has gone after Cain's way of living, the way of selfishness and human worship, the way of thinking that puts oneself at the center of the universe. Not a lot of detail is given to us in terms of what this depravity looked like, and it is impossible to compare it with the sin that we see in our world today, whether it is greater or lesser than then. But at this point in history, things reach a tipping point. The God of glory sees the earth that he had made with the people that had been meant to bear his image, and he is ready to wipe all the filth and darkness of sin away in judgment. And this passage begins with a rather strange series of events and a very strange note. We are told that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and came down and took wives from among human beings. We are then told that in those days and the days that followed, a group of men named the Nephilim, which means fallen ones, roamed the earth, who seemed to be identified with the Nephilim, these Nephilim seem to be identified with those known as the great ones of old. Now, we could spend a lot of time covering who the Nephilim were, and a lot of time and ink has been spilled discussing who these people are. But to understand what's going on in this text, we'll just quickly examine two questions. First, who are the sons of God? And second, who are the Nephilim? And we don't want to go into too much detail here because this, who the Nephilim are and who the sons of God are, aren't actually that important to the text. And here's why. We're never told. The scripture never goes out of its way to tell us who these people are. And so the first thing that we can assume about this section is that the Israelites knew who the Nephilim were. They were either known in some legend or they were known from experience. We know that in Numbers, I think it's 13, the Nephilim are mentioned by the spies that come back and try to discourage them from entering the promised land, saying that the Nephilim lived there. And then there's a footnote that says it's the sons of Anak. So who are these Nephilim? And I want to give, I will be giving the explanation that is taught by Dr. Peter Gentry, who is my Old Testament professor. And some of you may have seen, he has a short video online that details this explanation. I encourage you guys to look it up. I found that this explanation makes sense, and so I'm going to explain it. But if it's something that interests you, I also encourage you to look up other explanations. I know a lot of commentators disagree on what is going on here. So in terms of who the sons of God are, there are typically three positions. There are they are either the line of Seth. They are some kind of fallen angel, or they're a bit of a mix of the two. I know there are actually, one position I read is that the Nephilim are actually demon-possessed kings, which I found interesting. I don't necessarily agree with it, but that was what one commentator I read, espoused, demon-possessed kings. So that's interesting. What is interesting, though, is that the term sons of God in the Old Testament always refers to angelic beings, 100% of the time. So when, although the Reformers believed that it was referring to the line of Seth, this isn't likely because the righteous are never referred to as, by that phrase, the sons of God. They are referred to in a sonship relationship in terms of covenants, but the term, the actual wording, sons of God, is only ever used for angelic beings. We see that used in Job. We also see that used in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace and sees one like a son of God. So it's from that wording, it's likely that it's talking about angelic beings. And it's as strange as it might sound. Another reason we have to believe that these are angelic beings is because that is how the New Testament treats this passage. In 1 Peter 3 and Jude 6, they both refer to these as fallen angels. Jude 6 talks about angels that stepped out of their place and stepped out of the natural order. And in the context, it's talking about sexual deviation. And in 1 Peter 3 also seems to be referring to angelic beings. So as strange as it seems, I believe this text is talking about actual angelic beings who disobeyed God by leaving their place in heaven, took on human form, and took women as wives, human women. And we aren't given details about this, and we're not meant to have them, because now there's another difficult question in this text. Who are the Nephilim? And again, Dr. Gentry helpfully points out that the word used says that the Nephilim were there at that time and also there afterwards. And the Hebrew words used here, he actually did a very in-depth study of the Hebrew phrasing, and it suggests when it says that the Nephilim were there in those days, it actually means that they were there before those days. They were there before the angelic beings came down. And so this is his position, and I think it makes sense, so take it or leave it, but he believes that what this text is saying is that Moses is demythologizing, I don't know how you say that word. He's taking the myth away from the ancient half-god, half-man legends of old. So you read ancient legends, maybe you know Hercules is part god in the legends. Or if you know some of the ancient Near Eastern, some of the legends that are maybe closer to the writing of this, you might know the story of Gilgamesh, the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is one of the oldest. Actually, it is, I think, one of the oldest stories in the world. The oldest The oldest copies of it date back even before Moses. So it is definitely a story that Moses would have been familiar with as he's writing this. And so what Dr. Gentry espouses and what I think makes sense is that basically these beings that the nations around Israel thought they're looking at these legends from of old, and they're thinking about these heroes who were half God and half man, who are half man and half something more powerful. And basically Moses is saying here that they were actually just men. And that indeed angels did come down and have children with women, but the Nephilim have nothing to do with it. And it's a way of just disconnecting the Nephilim from the sons of God coming down and having this illicit relationship with human women. It's a way of saying the great legends, the great heroes that you look at in your pagan religions are actually nothing more than hyperbolic stories of just normal people. These are the great men of old. So I think that that makes sense, but again, this is a very debated passage, and if that doesn't satisfy you, I certainly encourage you to look into it further. But what should we get from that whole thing? There's angels coming from heaven disobeying God. They're having kids with human women, which sounds bizarre to our minds. And then there's these Nephilim. And what are we supposed to get from all that? Well, we have to again remember that Israel knew who the Nephilim were. They knew, they see, the way Moses writes this, he writes it as if the people reading it had some idea of what he's talking about. He's referring to something that the readers are already familiar with, and he's saying something about it. And another reason we have to believe that the Nephilim aren't half angels is because the Nephilim actually exist in Numbers 13, they exist after the flood, showing that they're actually not more than human beings, but not angelic hybrids. But what we get from this is I think 1 Peter 3 and Jude 6 paint or tell us what we're supposed to get from this. We're supposed to get that the world was becoming so wicked that even angels were coming down and being led astray by it. The angels were coming down and practicing wickedness and sexual deviance with mankind, with human beings. And that didn't produce these great heroes, that these great heroes were just human beings. And as great the accomplishments that human beings made, what we looked at last week, how the sons of Cain made great accomplishments. They made cities. They invented musical instruments. They invented different ways of metallurgy and creating maybe better iron and steel for plows and for war, for weapons. But in the end of the day, they're not gods. They're just men. They're just men like you and me. Men that will easily be swept away by the waters of judgment. Moses is showing us that these were only human beings that would perish in the frail flood along with the angelic hybrids. I think this position makes sense, but again, it is difficult. And honestly, like I was... You can read scholars and they go everywhere with this, like demon-possessed kings. Who knew? These hybrids, as well as the Nephilim, as great and powerful as they were, will face judgment and do face judgment of God and will have little power against the flood of God's wrath. As great as these heroes of old are put forward, as great as we read about, even when you read the Epic of Gilgamesh, you see how mortal these part God beings are, even in the pagan legends. How they are scared of death. How they are afraid of mortality and judgment, and they are unable to attain it. The descent of fallen angels, which Jude calls unnatural, is a demonstration of the kind of depravity and corruption that had come to what was once God's perfect creation. And these mighty heroes of old point us to even the strongest and most talented and greatest of men cannot stand against the judgment of God. Dark days are coming, and the storm is about to hit. So what the author wants us to understand is that things were getting bad. And that is the entire point of this text. So bad that in verse 3, God puts an expiration date on humanity. He says, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And there are different interpretations of what that means. I believe it is... God is saying that they have 120 years left. That at that point, when the angelic rebellion happens, God puts a due date for judgment. That it is coming. And the Spirit of God, which was working in the godly line of Seth, is departing from among them. The point of this text is to tell us that these people were getting worse and worse. And it's not to tell us that they were worse than us, or that the level of sin would never be reached again. Instead, what we should take away from it is that the nature of sin and rebellion is that it always brings on judgment, sooner or later. On the seventh day of creation, we saw an age of rest was established, a time and place of peace in the presence of God. Eternal joy and pleasure for those who would forever look to God and have faith and trust in Him as their loving Father, walking in His ways and living as His children. Ever since the fall, mankind had been making the decision of who they were going to serve, and that had been themselves. They decided that they would rather create their own rest and their own success rather than rest in God. They decided they were going to worship themselves, that they were going to decide what was right and wrong for them. And after being removed from the perfect presence of God, we know that God did not abandon mankind altogether. When God told Cain, what God told Cain before he killed Abel is that if he did well, if he faithfully followed God and submitted to Him and made sacrifices that were not based on show and pretense, but that were based in a heart of worship, that things would go well for him, that he would have the favor of God. So even at this time, even after humanity has been pushed out of the garden, God's goodness has gone with them. And His presence has stayed with them with more of a distance than it was before. But God is still there. He's still working among them. He hasn't abandoned them. This presence of God was experienced by Abel, who was shown God's favor even when they were outside of the garden. And this happened to Enosh, who began to call on the name of the Lord and set a precedent for the worship of Yahweh. Faith and submission to God is still the way to have His presence, at least to some extent. It is not until Cain that we have someone who completely rejects the presence of God, who is banished from being among God's people and from being included in the plan of salvation. Cain is the first person to completely reject God and want nothing to do with Him, and choose an existence that does not take him or his commands into account. It is this kind of thinking that has taken over the world in the days before the flood. And to be honest, it's this kind of thinking that sin always leads to. Adam and Eve may not have gone as far as their son, but their sin was inevitable. And it would inevitably come to what their son did. This wickedness, this self-worship, had become so widespread, like a disease spreading throughout the earth, that even angels don't care about how God created the world, and some of them fall and have unnatural relations with human women. At the fall of mankind, They decided they wanted to follow themselves rather than to acknowledge God's existence. They certainly are not seeking God's presence or even His blessing, preferring to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. As we saw last week with the violence of Cain's descendant Lamech, this way of thinking leads to unspeakable violence and immorality. This is the darkness that has overcome the world in the days of Noah. And it is not that different from the darkness that has overcome our world today. With a world that has supposedly embraced a more moral way of thinking than the past, we have also embraced more bloodshed. Whether it is in our society with the killing of thousands and even millions of unborn children, or whether it is around the world with unspeakable wars and oppressions and tyranny, this world becomes bloodier and bloodier and bloodier. The more that people serve themselves, the more that we seek our own happiness, the less of it we get. The words of Christ do not seem so foreign. He who would pursue his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. It's true that he who pursues his own happiness creates a world that is altogether unhappy. But those who pursue the glory of God create a world in which happiness is common currency. And just like in the pre-flood world, we live in a world where Christians are abandoning God's word to follow the words of man, to follow self-worship. Every day, or it seems like almost every day, another church gives in to the ways of the world, gives in to a worldly way of defining marriage, or gives in to a worldly way of thinking about abortion, or lowering the standard of sin. Churches that let active members live in sin, or churches that even let active leaders. We live in a city where there's a church, a so-called church that is pastored by an atheist. The world is becoming dark, and it does not look that different from these days. It has become more and more centered on the worship of mankind. And the reason that the world around us looks back at the past and the way things were done in an age where the culture was more saturated with Christian thinking is because we have become more self-worshipping and more centered around making ourselves happy rather than living for the glory of God. And with the dark clouds, or with the dark skies of sin, come the dark clouds of God's judgment. And it is at this point that we are told God was sorry that He had made mankind, and He has a desire to wipe them out. Now, some make a big issue out of the fact that God seems to change His mind here. How can an unchanging God change His mind? However, it's actually the opposite. How could God not change His mind? And this is what I mean. God is unchanging in that He rewards the righteous but judges the wicked. God had to change His mind because humanity had changed. The line of Seth had become corrupt. There was no more righteousness left. So it's not that God's character had changed. God's character has been consistent. But the way He is treating humanity changes because humanity has changed. They have rejected Him more and more. And so God is sorry, not that God could not see into the future, and not that these things aren't in God's control, but this is signaling a change in the way that God is interacting with human beings. He is no longer letting His Spirit abide in them. He is no longer showing them the common grace and favor that they have been receiving for all these years. Instead, they will be receiving wrath. That is what this text is talking about. It's not talking about God being like us and whimsically changing our mind, but that God is consistently changing how he is going to act towards human beings. And things do not look good for those who are rebelling against God. Mankind has rebelled against him, so he is turning away from the favor that he had previously shown them. And this means that wrath is on the horizon. The darkness of sin, like I said, is always followed by the storm clouds of God's wrath. Rebellion against God always leads to violence and human suffering. From the picture that we get from Lamech, we can assume that the world had become a very bloody place. And not the Lamech at the end of chapter 5, the Lamech at the end of chapter 4. While Cain had escaped the wages of sin for a little while, they were coming upon his children, and all those who followed their ways were abandoning God. Such is the end of all those who follow that way. What the world around us doesn't realize is that the way they live is the same way of living that brought the destructive judgment of the flood on the world. The world lives on borrowed time. And they are, as it were, provoking the beast of God's wrath more and more each day. The church is like the righteous Lot sitting here waiting for the day that God calls us to run, because sulfur and flaming fire will rain upon this world. We don't live in a happy world full of good people. We live in a dark world full of the followers of Cain. Full of the descendants of Cain. Therefore, our hope cannot be in this world. It must be in the salvation that God brings. This gives us ample opportunity to examine ourselves. Do I live my life like Cain? Do I live as if God is irrelevant to my everyday life? Who do I serve according to my actions, not according to my words necessarily? Take a serious moment to ask yourself whether the majority of what you do is for yourself or for the kingdom of God. We said last week that one of the scariest things about the story of Cain and Abel is that when you look at Cain's motivations, they are not that different from the motivations that we often have in our own hearts. Just as the descendants of Seth eventually caved to the ways of Cain, many in the church have learn to serve themselves while still keeping up a convincing Christian facade. Just today I saw a Facebook post by a Christian songwriter I used to admire promoting the LGBTQ agenda. Do you really want to try to be on the fence when judgment is made, when the flood comes? Do you really want to try to be in the gray when God separates the black from the white? We live in a dark world, and joining in the darkness has never been easier. But you are not called to be in the darkness. Scripture calls us children of light. Why would we walk in the shadows any longer? Why would we continue to live as if nothing changed? As if we are the same person we were before we knew Christ? Ask yourself this: if you didn't know Christ, how much of your life would be different? None of us are beyond asking these serious questions. We need to regularly check to see how much of this filthy world is attaching itself to us. In the movies and shows we watch, in the ads we see, in the people we talk to, in the places we go, we are constantly being pushed to join the world's self-worship revolution. And it's inescapable. Join Cain, they say, and see all the great things that we can accomplish. Works of art and science beyond imagination. Strength and skill so great that it will be as if you had the strength of the gods. A sexual ethic that is free and loose. You can do whatever you want. They will look at you and tell you about the free society that they have created. where everyone is happy, the utopia, where everyone can be what they want, whatever they've dreamed of being, identifying themselves as they wish, where the only rule is, I don't hurt you and you don't hurt me. They do their best to hide the blood. They do their best to silence the demons and hide the skeletons in their closet. And they ignore the momentary nature of their rebellion and the consequences that have been promised. 2 Peter 3 verses 5 through 7 describe their foolishness like this. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged, that is, flooded with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Judgment is coming. God promised that the world would never be destroyed by a flood. It's true. But we will be destroyed by a furnace. Judgment is coming, just like in the days of Noah. And they refuse to face this fact. So be careful, dear Christian, and stay awake, and make sure that you are not lost on it. Be honest and ask yourself, and ask God to show you how you are being changed by the world. We constantly need to come back because it is inevitable. The world will begin to change you unless you are constantly coming back to the Word of God like a mirror and having your feet washed by the ministry of the Word, being cleansed and being put back on the right track regularly. Be honest and ask God to show you how you have been changed by the world so that you can be put back on track. Listen to the words of 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 3 through 6. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for the day to surprise you like a thief in the night. For you are all children of light, children of the day. And we are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be awake and sober. We cannot afford to live like judgment is not coming. Children of the light walk in the light, and the promise of salvation is only for children of the light. In verse 8, we read these words, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Of all the earth, of all the wickedness that was going on, and of all those who were seeking their own worship, there was one that stood out to God. Not a perfect man, not even a moral example by what he does after the flood, but a man who believed God, a man who still called upon the name of the Lord, and did not look to his own strength, or did not look to the strength and the great deeds of human beings, did not look to the Nephilim and their awesomeness and power, was not enamored by that, but instead enamored by a God who created the world. It is those who have faith and believe and trust God that are considered righteous, and it is these righteous that have God's salvation. And it is Noah through the righteous line of Seth that will be saved, and not only save himself, but save all of humanity from this judgment. It can be difficult for us to seriously sit back and consider that everything could be gone tomorrow. That fire could consume Scarborough along with the rest of the world, because Christ is coming back as a conquering king and judge of all the earth. What is interesting about this passage is that we are in a similar time period as Noah was. We are in a place where the world continues to live the way Cain did, with no thought of God's glory. Everything that this world, that this culture believes, is based on this one idea. We need to be happy. The world revolves around our happiness. And if you are against our happiness, then you are a hateful bigot. We live in a world that is not concerned about God or what God wants or how God has created. And if God did not have his church here as a witness of the gospel, I am convinced that this world would already be gone. But God is gracious and merciful. He is patient. We are told in Thessalonians, I can't remember whether it's first or second, but we're told that God is patient in his judgment. He is waiting for all his elects to come to him. It is important to realize this, that the world only still exists the way it is because of God's patience and his mercy. It's essential that we weigh the risks of living in Sodom and Gomorrah. The risk is not that God will accidentally destroy us. Just as he saved Lot, so he will save us. The risk is that we will become citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, that we will become like the rest, so that when God looks at this world, that he will not be able to find the righteous because we won't be righteous. Watch and pray, dear Christian, that you remain in the light as the world you are called to reach out to sits in the gloomy dark. And if you are in the dark, if you live in this world, and if you believe that the world exists and that reality and everything you do is about making you happy, know that that is so temporary. Know that you live a life that is on borrowed time, and that judgment will come. While you are saying peace and safety, destruction is just about to happen. It is right around the corner. While we are told in the New Testament that the people that lived in this time were marrying and given into marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And you will be living and marrying and giving into marriage and having parties and doing what you like and pursuing what you feel you want to do until the day that Christ comes again. Come out of the darkness and come into the light. Know the salvation of God and be accounted righteous, not through your own righteousness, but through the work of Christ. Faith in him alone will make you righteous in God's sight, will make you worthy to step onto the ark of God's salvation and to find yourself in a new heavens and new earth, a place where the darkness of sin will never again come upon us and where the dark clouds of God's wrath will never show themselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you and pray that you would give us your grace by your Spirit to seek your face, to humbly and regularly wash our feet, have our feet washed in your word, to look and examine and see where we might be being led astray. Lord, this world, it tortures us. It tortures our spirits. And often we each fall into worldly ways of thinking. Lord, I pray that you would build us up so that as we are exposed to this world and to the things in it, as we go as lights in the darkness, that the darkness would not consume us, but that as a church we would brighten each other, encourage each other, mature each other, and push each other onward to a more mature faith, to a greater hope, and a more fulfilling life in you, as we trust you more and more each day. Lord, your judgment is coming. This much has been promised, but it is not coming for us. You save the righteous. You save those who are in Christ. We believe that, Lord. Keep us in you. Keep our hearts from straying, so that we may see that day and rejoice. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.